Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Most precious Heavenly Father, we want to take time to be able to ask for your blessing on this message and our time here at this camp. Father, very, very grateful that you have established peace through Jesus Christ, that down through the ages you forecasted, prophesied, Father, of the peace that was coming. And Father, you have allowed us to, Father, enter into that through our new life, born of the water and the Spirit. Very appreciative and thankful that we can have, a peace that's really hard to define. It surpasses things that we can't quite get a hand on, but we know how valuable it is. And that peace allows us, Father, to put our mind towards things that are eternal importance and towards your eternal purpose. We're grateful that we can be here. Ask a blessing upon my tongue, Father, that I may speak as you'd like. And it's for your glory, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So we just read our text, and this morning, obviously, we're going to look at the principles of peace and kind of see really why they're valuable, why they're important, of putting them into place and recognizing what real peace looks like. Because what peace does is it can establish an unshakable force that man cannot be moved no matter what the circumstances are, that the inner peace that is established through Christ allows us to go through the things that we go through unshakable. Just like his kingdom is unshakable, as the writer of Hebrews would say, it would only make sense that the recipients of the kingdom are unshakable as well. And it's because of that true peace that that is carried out that we can then ultimately focus on the true mission and will of our Lord. So the mind is kind of an extraordinarily powerful machine. We know God equipped it. He designed it. He built it. But we get to decide where it's going to dwell and what it's going to dwell on. And that's important when it comes to peace. You know, in some cases, people learn how to cope with life, don't they? And I say learn, it's almost by default. They search for balance. They search for happiness in all of the wrong places. And they search for peace. They learn to take what the world has to offer. It's called worldly wisdom at its best. And you can take all the chicken soup books you want, and you can read all of them. But at the end of the day, it's never going to be converted over to true inner peace. And so they take that worldly wisdom, which we know is earthly, natural, and demonic, and has no substance built towards eternity, and it's never going to be able to produce anything of any substance of any longevity. Truthfully, they will fall miserably short. Miserably is the best adjective that I could come up with. Short of ever having what God has designed for his church, his saints, which is the inner peace that comes through Christ, because it's based upon all the wrong information. It's based upon the flesh. Now, the other side, the new creations, you and I, now that's significant because we're lifted up from all the noise and the chatter that's created by our adversary as a distraction. All of it is meant to get us to tilt from our faith, a distraction from the true goal, the hope of the resurrection, as Paul would mention in Philippians chapter 3. So by faith, through our immersion, see, we're lifted up to be seated by the Prince of Peace, given a position of peace, as well as a kingdom of peace. We're also given the opportunity to appeal to our Father, who in this scripture text is the Father or the God of peace. Perfect peace sets the stage for the mind to focus rightly on the eternal things, the things of eternal importance, spiritual importance. So Philippians chapter 4, 6, and 7, I'm going to take them a little bit out of turn. Deal with verse 7, which is the peace that passes all understanding. And I'll come back and kind of hit verse 6 on the way by. And so This morning, when we're talking about the peace that passes all understanding, I don't know about you. I like to think that I'm a very logical person. I like to think linear. I like to think of things that I can get my hands on, things that I can compare things to. But how do you understand peace in its entirety when it surpasses all understanding? It's incomprehensible, as some text or versions say. It's like the passage in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, which talks about there'll be no increase to his government or his what? Peace. All right. So how are you going to measure peace? How are you going to compare something that has a surpassing value that we can't quite comprehend from what Paul's stating here? I mean, it'd be nice if we had nice parables such as, you know, that the kingdom of God can be compared to. Then you get an idea of some physical relationship that we can understand the spiritual. But in this sense, it's valuable. So how are you going to put the proper value on the true inner peace established by Christ? The only way that my mind works, and at this point, that's the only thing that's important at this point, because I got to communicate it to you, that if you have to put a value on anything, you have to start with Jesus on what it took to establish the peace in the first place. And so when I think about that bloody, beaten body of Jesus, handed over to godless men, you know, hung up on a cross, despised, shamed, mocked, all of those things, and that's 33 plus years down here trying to be an example of what true inner peace looks like on a day-to-day basis, sanctifying himself daily for you and I. It took a lot of effort through the years of prophesying to get to that point of Jesus doing what he did to establish peace. It's the only way that I can come to grasp of being able to, I guess, comprehend it. If you really look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, and that is that we were established, or let's just turn there. It's right there on the same page as your Philippians 4 text. But notice what it says. Through him, verse 20, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So if you want to put a value on what it took to establish peace, this verse probably gets as close to anything, because I've heard Mr. Wilson preach a little bit on this text of about what Jesus had to do in order to cleanse heaven, because at one time Satan did have access to that. But to establish a position of peace for you and I, all of heaven and all of earth had to be cleansed. Those are major points to establish peace. That's what I'm driving at is here. What is the value? What is it worth to you to have the inner peace that passes all understanding? Now, man tends to be oblivious to the impending wrath, which to me, if I'm looking at the antithesis of peace, it is wrath. It is the wrath of God. And so John 3:16, I know you all can quote it, and it's a great verse, but just turn over there because I want to show you one verse that's kind of synonymous with John 3:16. But John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right, that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. A tremendous message to a lost and dying world. But notice what verse 36 says. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, just like John 3:16. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. No peace. So wrath and peace are contrasted. And I just want to use one other example of how wrath and peace, because I'm really trying to build the value of what it took for to establish peace. We know 1 Corinthians 10:8 talks about the immorality that was done on the behalf of the sons of Israel when 23,000 fell one day. And we're going to take a look at Numbers chapter 25 and see wrath and peace working together there. Numbers 25. Remember the story how Balaam would not curse the sons of Israel, but instead bless them. But we find out later, I think about chapter 30, 31 in there, that he did whisper a few words into the ear of Balak. And so obviously that worked, because all of 25 there talks about how the sons of Israel joined themselves with the people, and then they participated in the harlotry and the abominations there with the Midianites. And so I just want to pick it up in verse 6. Verse 6 says, "And behold, the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of the meeting." So here's what I want you to kind of picture. 23,000 fell in one day, all right? You got corpses laying around, you know, as an image of what the wrath of God looks like. And here this guy's not provoked enough, but yet he takes a Midianite woman right and waltzes that woman right down through the congregation and into his tent. Right. God says his fierce anger, right? His wrath was raging. And so Phinehas picks up that sword, and I can just, you know, to me it's an action movie. He's just, you know, barreling down on that guy. Zimri was his name. And he chucks both of them through right in their tent. And God had a few words for Phinehas. Notice what it says. Now, if your translation says jealousy, I like the word zealous better. So I'm going to read it that way. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my wrath away from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy." How about he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give him the covenant of peace. A little bit of a foreshadow, maybe. You know, I don't feel like I'm stretching it too far to say that the same zeal that Jesus had for his Father's house had consumed him. All right? Did he quail the wrath that was coming upon the men by acting with the same zeal as Phinehas to be able to appeal what was coming for all mankind, and that is God's wrath? If you look at God's wrath, I don't think it needs much of a description of what it's done down through the ages in the Old Testament. But God is working on peace, and he's been working on peace from the time, from Numbers all the way through the Old Testament, especially the major prophets. You look at Ezekiel 37, 24 through 26, he's bringing a covenant of life and peace. You look at Malachi chapter 2 and verse 4, same thing, a covenant of peace for the perpetual priesthood there. Look at chapter Luke, look at the book of Luke chapter 1, and we'll catch that. If I made someone laugh, that's good. That's we can't laugh at ourselves, who can we? All right. Notice what it says in Luke 1 about the things that were prophesied. Zacharias finally gets to talk here, and so he's going to prophesy. Verse 67, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us, accomplished redemption for his people, and he has raised the horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death." Why? "To guide our feet into the way of peace." Jesus, God, has been interested in peace for a long time, and it took the fulfillment of Christ in Ephesians 2 to even bring Gentile and Jew into one body, to reconcile all men to himself, that want to be obedient according to God's word. God goes to great lengths, all right? Great lengths to provide peace in Christ, demonstrated it through his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. But he's also deliberate in understanding for us through the scriptures of peace in our minds and our hearts for us. Allows us to function at a much higher capacity when we know that we've worked out our salvation in one sense by being immersed into Christ. And that's what Romans 5:1 says. We've been justified by faith and we have entered into peace with God. That's a slight paraphrase, but that's Romans 5:1. That's our introduction. But God is communicating peace at every turn to you and I through the scriptures. You just got to look for it. Sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes, you know, like John 16, it's going to hit you in the chops. But God's communicating peace. Turn over with me to John chapter 6. We'll take a look at some of these things of how God is being deliberate about establishing peace and allowing peace to be in an environment in the kingdom and through his word to guard our hearts and our minds. John chapter 6 and verse 35. We're going to read for a little bit here. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Does that sound like peace? Didn't say peace. Shelley's office manager, I doubt if any of you know her, but her name is Mrs. Conley. She used to have a little boy. He's a big guy now, but Evan was, from the time he was 2 years old, and he's still this way today, right, Shelley? But Evan, he would be right in the middle of eating a meal, and he's already asking about the next meal. Always. I mean, he was that consumed about what the next meal was. And still to this day, 22 years old, 21, same age as Jack. They grew up together, but consumed by food. All right. What's the scripture say for you and I if we hunger or thirst? God got it handled. We don't even have to ask for the next meal, right? We know where it's coming from. But notice what it says in the text, that none of us are going to be cast out on the last day. I use the example of Cain when he slew his brother. What was his curse? He was cast from the presence of God, wasn't he? He lived how long? 730 years as a marked man, what scripture says. 730 years that man could not touch him. 730 years away from God, from fellowship. What kind of peace did he have? Not much. Do you think it was looming back there in his mind 730 years? That he's going to have to come and stand before God at some point, according to the deed that he did to his brother? Absolutely. Marked man. He says here, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he goes, I'm not going to cast him out. I'm going to raise him up on the last day. What kind of peace is that? Is that a peace that passes all understanding? Does that help settle the mind where the next meal's coming from or what's going to happen on the last day? Is that the peace that you and I have? That's the peace that we should obtain for every day. John chapter 6, verses 59 through 63, where Jesus had just finished his discourse about eating his body and drinking his blood and kind of wigging everybody out there. But he says, you know what? In verse 59, he said, after he'd come out of the synagogue there, he said, therefore, many of his disciples, in verse 60, when they heard this, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to this? Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, you think this caused you to stumble? Wait till you see me ascend back to glory, right? He says in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. And he could have said peace, too. Because Scripture is pretty consistent about communicating the same principles. God's trying to make a peaceful environment for his kids to operate in, right? So he gives you and I the Holy Spirit. right? At our immersion, all of it indwells us. And Romans chapter 8 does a really good job of those who walk in the Spirit fulfill the requirement of the law. Right with that passage in Romans 8? Nod your head if you're with me. If not, we'll turn over there. Don't threaten me. All right? But what's it say? But those who set their minds on the things above have a life of what? Peace. Peace. The words that Jesus speaks are life and peace. People stumble over those things all day long. Can't quite get a grasp on some of the things that it's going to take to not only establish peace through our immersions, but to maintain and to guard our hearts and our minds until the day of our resurrection. God has provided everything, an environment in our mind, I should say, an environment within the kingdom that promotes peace. There's no jealousy, right? There's no reason for strife. There's no envy, no factions, just peace. Does everybody want peace, or do you think some liked a little drama? You guys know any drama kings or queens out there? Oh, yeah, they're out there. Scripture says back in Philippians, be anxious for nothing. It means don't be troubled with the cares of life. Matthew 6:34 says what? Don't worry about tomorrow. This is Jesus' own words. For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I call it Murphy's Law. If it can't happen, it will. Right? Just ask Marshall about his trip out west. Could he get sick? Possibly, yes. Did he? Yes. Enough trouble of its own. So, is this what the inner peace is made for? God's got it in control, right? So our minds can do what it takes. But I don't know if anybody has a newborn here, but is baby formula, is that a concern or care? I just want a raise of hands. But did anybody used to make their own formula from carnation, dried milk, and Karo syrup? Anybody do that? Here, I got one. Anybody else? And look how your kids turned out. And you got all your teeth from all that Karo syrup, too. Look at them. Boiling water, dried milk, Karo syrup. Is there really a shortage for formula moms? You can go old school, get it done. All right? And if you need a litmus test, take a look at Wilson back here, Jeremy. Going strong. Well, that could be a care. How about the price of gas? All you Westerners out there, you probably had to take out a second mortgage to get here, but we're grateful that you're here. Loaf of bread, price of hotel. You know, I'm just doing a little side job for my old boss this summer. I'll be glad when it's done. But I turned in receipts and said, all right, it's $500 and some dollars, and so the office manager said $500 for hotel, and I said that's for the week. I got $100. I said I got him down to $100 a night. I'm patting myself on the back because I thought I did good, and I'm getting questioned that he thought that was a little high. I said you need to hit the road again, pal, and find out what those rooms cost, because it's getting crazy. But yeah, a loaf of bread, price of gas, price of hotel, property tax, I mean, cares and concerns, health. I mean, I've had a back issue here lately, and it's getting better. But boy, when something goes wrong, it tends to occupy that space in your mind, doesn't it? So we got to know how to handle these things and know how to deal with them properly according to the scriptures. And that's what Philippians 4, 6, and 7 is talking about. 1 Peter chapter 5, 7 and 8 says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your cares upon him, anxieties upon him, for he cares for you. What does that communicate? That our lives are the most important thing to God, to make sure that he preserves and gets us there on the last day to be his possession for all eternity. He loves us. He cares for us. And he teaches us that our lives in every sense of the word needs to be in one place, under the mighty hand of God, right? Now, Mr. Wilson, I'm going to just steal a line from him. It's the only time I'll do it. Full disclosure here. But Mr. Wilson says the right question to ask yourself is not how mighty is the hand, because we know how mighty God's hand is, but rather, are you under it? And if you're going to be under it, it does take humility, as it points out, but we also got to do a little casting, a little throwing of our cares towards Jesus. So casting all of our anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Some versions use the word trouble, some use worries, but give them to Jesus that you're not divided with your attention. So let me just give you a little definition of that Greek word for anxiety or cares. It comes from a root word meaning distraction. It also means to divide or fracture or to separate. And so what that verse wants us to do is to cast everything that could distract, everything that could divide, separate, or fracture your attention from the mission and the will of God. Cast it. The worries of the world do exactly that very thing. If we do not place them in their rightful place, it has to become an act of faith and total dependency upon Christ to carry the burdens for us, our cares. One of the most fundamental plays in football is that quarterback running back exchange, right? You think you can do it 1,000 times, but how many times in a football game is that little exchange botched? It's called a fumble, a turnover. And sometimes it'll cost you a game. And Luke chapter 8 and verse 14 talks about some of those cares and anxieties that end up diminishing the word, putting out your life or your light. And it says that the seed that fell upon the thorns, these were the ones that have heard, and as they went on their way were choked out with what? The worries of life, right? Talks about riches and pleasures there. But the worries of life overrode the reprogramming of the mind. And that's what we don't want. The physical and spiritual worries in our life are real, and the Lord knows it. And he does not want anything to compete against his word. He wants us to be fruitful in all of our endeavors, unhitched to run freely by faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 21. Read, so then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paulus, Apollos, Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present and things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to you. Do you own a cattle on 1,000 hills? Your dad does, right? But why do you think he has to communicate things like that to his church? Think it might have anything to do with peace? Put us at ease, right? That he'll supply the need if there's a want there, a true spiritual need. We own it all. The idea that should help support what God has established with the inner peace. The worries of the world sometimes override the word of God, and that's where we don't want to get to. 1 Corinthians 3:21 does talk about that everything that he has, we have at our disposal, and it's for his glory. And when you're talking about people trying to figure out how to handle life, you know, I was talking to my wife on the way up here and just wanted to make sure I got my facts straight before I spouted off, but this would be for women 60 and under. And so if I'm incorrect, it's take it up with Shelley. So 60 and under, 50% of women are on some type of depressive anxiety type medication, all right? And that's just the reality. And here's the bigger reality is if you're under 30, and these are patients that she sees, but they're smoking some type of pot, weed, And that's reality. I know it's lawful, right? The reality is people are trying to cope. Trying to get by with life, talking to Jeremy a little bit about, the problem. It's an epidemic problem of smoking dope. If you don't think it's an epidemic problem, come work with me just one day between the hours of 7 and 8 o'clock in the morning. I'm in a lift 40 feet in the air, surrounded by what I would call apartment buildings, and there's this waft of marijuana just every morning. I mean, that's the way I want to start my morning, right? Let me just light one up so I can just be at ease. Get through the day, figure out how to punch the ticket. That's not how Christians do it. No way. That's an excuse to check out, to be able to deal with life on someone else's terms. I work with a guy right now. He just came off of 2 years of unemployment due to the stimulus money and all the money that was pushed towards keeping people unemployed. That stimulus money was there for a good reason, right? The dude stayed drunk for 2 years and smoked dope. Now, what's his big rush to getting back? But you think he was the only one that took the stimulus money to get high and get drunk every day? Do you think alcohol and marijuana is a problem? People are starting to use marijuana on a regular basis just to be able to get by, right? It's not right. How does Jesus deal with cares of life when he was down here? How did he really do that? Remember in the text in Mark chapter 2 when he takes Levi, the sinner, as it says, and he takes him along and takes him into the house and has dinner with all of the so-called sinners. You know, they're questioning him about that. And then they want to know why his disciples aren't fasting like everybody else's disciples aren't. You know, Jesus handled those cares. He said, I didn't come for the righteous, but for the sick. Right? Did Jesus major in the minors? Jesus focused on the main thing. His mission was to come and elevate man from darkness. To get him out of that wretched life of sin, of trying to not cope with life with a pill or with a drug or with some other form of mechanism to be able to get by. That's why Bible calls the saints overcomers. He's the Prince of Peace. He's preaching peace. That's what Acts chapter 10 verse 36 says. Preaching peace when he was in the flesh. And then Ephesians chapter 2 says from the exalted position that he preached peace to those who were near and to those who were far off. Preaching peace. Do you want the peace that passes all understanding? How did Paul deal with the concerns of life? Did he say that he had a daily concern for all of the churches? Is that a real spiritual concern? Something to be absolutely is. Did Paul pray unceasingly, making mention of those churches in his prayers? That's how he dealt with it. Petition the Lord to help strengthen the churches. He did what he had to do. He didn't absolve him from responsibility of preaching the gospel, but his concern was real. And it should be the same concern for us. Learning how to throw your cares to the Lord, to cast your troubles or cares, as it says. The scripture verse in Matthew chapter 11 says, come all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right? I am what? Humble and gentle of heart. I'll give you rest, he says. If you look at the word rest in the Old Testament, it's equated with peace. Just start going back and seeing how one fits with the other. What's interesting to me is I've worked for a handful of people in my life, and there was one particular person. Oh boy, she was this old German lady that worked at FedEx, and boy, it was like, yes, two bags full, as Steve would say. But she was just barking the whole time, right? barking and snapping, and it wasn't a fun environment. It really wasn't. I mean, you worked hard, and you did what you were told and did it with a great attitude. Some others didn't, but, you know, the idea was it created a tense environment. Right? Not a place of peace is really where I'm trying to say. Check out Psalm 18 with me. I just want to show you how God gets this done through Christ. Probably one of my favorite psalms, and that's why I'm using it, but I think it fits here perfectly. But Psalm 18, it's a wonderful, wonderful depiction of what God is doing for us through our transformation, bit by bit, step by step. But this is David's prayer. Man, he prays and the Lord's coming, man. But all of a sudden here in verse 29, this is where we're going to pick it up. He said, "For by you I can run upon a troop, and by God I can leap over." Well, that sounds like I can do all things through Christ to me. I mean, when I read that, that's David's mindset. I can do it. He said, "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength, makes my way blameless, makes my feet like hinds' feet, sets me upon high places, and he trains my hands for battle." Manly stuff, right? But what makes David great? Well, let's read here. He says in verse 35, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation. The right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great." Not your power, not your love, not gentleness. You want to work for someone that's really going to be gentle in the process of allowing you to develop who you need to be for Christ, step by step? I mean, David's a mighty warrior. Girded with strength, right? Training his hands for battle. And he says the Lord's gentleness made him great. Right? Probably overlooked some things that had to be overlooked in the process and allowed David to repent maybe a few times. The Lord's gentleness is worthy of our consideration. "Because all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest," he says. And it's done with humility and gentleness of Christ. "Take my yoke upon you." Taking the yoke upon us is like an exchange rate to me. You exchange your cares to be yoked with him. I've worked with guys in the field. I'm working with one right now that if you drop a tool, you know, and you're working in heights, you drop a tool. Typically, if it's that 25 to 30 feet, have you ever tossed a hammer back up to somebody on a roof? It's kind of fun, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, you get the winger up there and throw it from the hip is really where you, and you got to dead hand it a little bit. So it just comes right up there and floats and some, it makes you feel, it's like throwing that perfect touchdown pass. And then you get the guy, you say, "Hey, throw me up that hammer." Boy, he wings her up there and it's, and you're ducking. All right. Okay, we don't need to throw no more. But the idea is it takes practice to learn how to throw and keep throwing and keep throwing. And this is kind of in my mind. I used to play a lot of catch with my kids. And I had one rule. You overthrow, you run and get it. All right? These old legs aren't made for running anymore. And so that was the rule. If they made a bet. Now, if it was on me, if it went off my glove, it was on me. But can you overthrow the Lord? There's no way. I don't care how bad of a throw you make. He's going to catch it is the idea. So practice casting your concerns and cares. And it's done through prayer and supplication, is what our text says. I know in the work that I've done over the years that when I carry the burden as a, you know, some of them, you know, the guy that mixes the mud and carries the brick and the block and all of that, I'm freeing that mechanic, the high-skilled guy that does his job well. I'm making his job easier, all right? I'm not weighing him down with menial tasks to do that is meant for, you know, a guy that didn't know anything. That's what God's doing. He's freeing our mind up to really run at a high performance to get some work done so that we're not weighed down by some of these cares and anxieties. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about making those prayers and supplications. It's part of the armor of God, and we must be able to do that through that process. Giving thanks for all things, as it says in verse 6 there, Philippians 4. Giving all thanks, Ephesians 5:20 says, in everything giving thanks. All right. Giving thanks is important. I often think there in the passage when Jesus lost his the guy who was the messenger, John the Baptist, and he went off to a secluded place. Do you think Jesus was thankful for all things? I think when John was beheaded, I think he acknowledged that to the Father. And I don't know how it went down, but in my mind, it probably would have went something like, Lord, thanks for giving me a great teammate, right? A person who played his position, a guy who didn't think himself more important than the message, guy who fulfilled his role, did everything that you asked him to do. Thank you, Lord. Be thankful for all things. Did Jesus have to straighten out a few words of John's disciples? No big deal, right? Be thankful for all things. Every kid that comes through the school doors, thankful, right, Mark? Every one of them, every last one, you might be the last shot at that kid. You got to be thankful for all things. I have parents that come in and say, listen, kid's on a little bit of meds right now, that attention deficit disorder. So he's got to take a little medication so he can, you know, be calm and, you know, be able to function. I say, no meds. No meds. Oh, you have no idea what he's going to be like in the classroom. I say, I'll take him. Get him off the meds. If we're going to start building character, he needs to come off the meds. Oh, you have no idea what he's like at home. Oh, so he's worse at home than school. You just one-up me there, lady. So who's the meds for? Right? It ain't for the kid, it's for the mom. See, sometimes a lack of parenting can be fixed with a few meds. It's called evil! And we've been a society to dope our kids up so we can know how to deal with them. And the ramifications is, I have a step-nephew from my stepbrother, was on that medication so long that it messed his brain up. He's bipolar today. Lives in darkness down in the basement. But we listen to society of learning to learning how to help kids cope with life, right? But in reality, I think it's a cheap excuse for parents not to have to parent. Real peace. I'm about done here. And I see I'm not out of time. I got one more little point here to make. New creation concepts, all right, versus the trappings of religion. And I just want to turn over to Romans chapter 7. We're almost done, guys. Romans chapter 7. When I think about the best human effort, I don't care whether it's any Eastern religion, any philosophy, any stoicism, anything you can put out there, the best that man has to offer can never have true inner peace, okay? And so when I'm looking at this in Romans chapter 7, and you can see the internal struggle in Paul's mind that his intent is good, but he's a slave to sin. And in that passage, it says, you know, I'm practicing the very thing that I don't want to do, the very thing that I hate, he says in verse 15. Verse 16, but if I do the very thing that I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. The law was good, holy, and righteous. The very thing, the only thing that could have produced peace, and Paul recognized that it couldn't. Wretched man that I am. What I'm saying is that as good as the Old Testament was in foundation and principle, it could not produce the inner peace, and Paul recognizes this. I always thought as a new Christian 20 years ago, when I saw the new creation principles, I thought, you know what, if someone's honest and can live long enough in a false religion, they'll come to the same conclusion as Paul, that somehow they don't have true inner peace. I was delusional, you know, in believing that. I thought more people would be honest. But people have to lie to themselves. They have to suppress the truth. And they have to deny the only ability to have peace, and that is to be able to deal with sin on God's term. So men lie to themselves. They have to be in the same position as Paul. The intent of the mind, but have the results of the flesh. And people live like that. But if you saw that there was an opportunity that you can have the true inner peace that passes all understanding, you think you'd take it, right? I mean, Paul's just twisted. I mean, it's gut-wrenching. I can see it in 7 here. He wants out. Give me a solution. But you know what it's called? A J-O-B. It's called a job. All right? Put on your work boots. Strap them up. Go back and reprogram the inner mind, right? Renew it every day. Stay focused. Lay down your life. Pick up your cross. A J-O-B. Best one we ever had, right? Real peace. Real peace is when you're empowered to overcome all earthly obstacles that are trying to inhibit you from the entrance of the eternal kingdom. Last passage here, John 16, 33. You know, we talk about being overcomers, right? More than conquerers, being overcomers. I think I botched that phrase up, but I think you get the idea. Overcomer. It's always interesting when you really look at what it takes. Now, we know it takes the power of God working in us by faith, right, to be able to allow the inner man in the presence of God to submit ourselves willingly to carry out his purpose. But to overcome, Jesus says this in chapter 16 and verse 33. The things that I've spoken to you, so that in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. What do you think it takes to overcome the world? The peace that passes all understanding. He left it for you and I to engage in. And so if you want to know the value of what it takes, just look at what it says here in 33. Peace I leave you. Is it enough? Yeah, it is. So be anxious for nothing, but in everything in prayer and petition. Right? Let the peace of God guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
All right, thank you for your time.